this lesson, there's always difficulties with different lessons. This one is, I'm teaching a lesson, as I've talked to a few of you about, where almost everybody in here, 100% of the people in here have intimate experience with this topic. We're going to talk about parenting and whether or not you you are now a parent or will be in the future. You have been parented, and you've been parented well or poorly, but everybody has thoughts about it. I was preparing my lesson and going over in my head, and my daughter asked me, what are you teaching on? I said, parenting. And she had a little puzzled look on her face and said, you're gonna teach people to love God and love their wife? Oh, great, now I got to rewrite the lesson. That's pretty good. Pretty good. No, we're going to go into a little more than that, but in her mind, it was like, we're going to sit around and talk about that for an hour. There may be a little of those elements get in, but we'll look more specifically at the godly instruction for parenting and what it means. We're talking with Tim and some others about what context, what setting, what's the framework we want to look at our parenting. And there's a very real sense. We could start in Genesis chapter 1. Turn there real quick. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we call that the dominion mandate. You see that pretty clearly in Genesis 1 and this idea. And notice that dominion and that work of subduing occurred before God even made man. So this is certainly pre-fall. It's before he breathed life into man. There was going to be this work of subduing and interacting with the world and this charge that was given to man. In the New Testament context, and I think a right frame for understanding parenting and what we're going to look at in Proverbs is what's the commission that that God has given, God gave his church and believers in Matthew 28. What in charge or instruction do you feel obligated by Scripture to be engaged in? Making disciples. Let's look at that in Matthew 28. Verses 18 and 19. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So all this authority has been given to the faithful Son, and he gives this marching orders to his church. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Our Savior will be with us until he returns, till the end of this age. And he's given that instruction, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And we want to keep that thought in mind when I ask the question, what is the goal of Christian parenting? What is the goal of Christian parenting? I could say, what is the goal of parenting? And you could get a variety of different answers. You could say, I want my children to be successful. I'd like to teach them to be competent. I'd like to teach them to be happy. I want my kids to be happy. If they'll just be happy, I'll be happy. That's what I want for them. But this is Sunday school, and we know the answer has something to do with Jesus. And so, you know, and so you could say, I want my kids to be a Christian. And that's the goal of Christian parenting. And when we think about that, and it certainly depends on what you mean by Christian, but even that wouldn't be the answer. If God is pleased to save your children at a young age, say 6 or 7 years old. There's a conviction of sin, an understanding of their place in relation to a holy God, and by his grace they come to faith early. Are you done? What are you going to do for the next 11 years till you ship them off to college, right? They're, well, I got them over the finish line. Next, what's...
Exactly.
It's not... You're not done. You're not done. Because as Matthew 28 says, the goal is to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's, it's not, and we don't have this view of Christianity at our church, and I haven't heard it or seen it expressed in a lot of interactions, where it's sort of gets your fire insurance. Let me pray the sinner's prayer and I'm done. Shoo, rejoice. You've got some fire insurance. Life and godliness and holiness doesn't matter anymore because I got my ticket away from hell. And as important as that is, a fully orbed Christianity related to the very first instruction, really God's purposes in creating man were to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. It's not a result of the fall. But as a result of the fall, the world is corrupted and degraded. And our work and our hearts are degraded and corrupted and in rebellion against God. And so the dominion mandate is focused on men's heart and converting to the gospel and then applying this godly wisdom in everything that Scripture commanded to every area of life. That's the big picture setting for everything we're going to talk about specifically on parenting. So do we see that larger context, the Matthew 18, Genesis 1, subduing the earth, conquering our heart mandate? Is that clear? Because I don't want this to be for all of the subjects and topics we talk about, but particularly with parenting, we don't want it to be a checklist or a to-do list or disconnected from the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. And it really has to be rightly understood. But when you have that big picture in mind, then the details can start to make some sense. Any questions about the introduction? All right, well, with that, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4, and we'll talk about, one, the target of purposeful parenting. And we've sort of aimed at it when we talk about Matthew 18. Can I get a volunteer to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 7? Thank you, Harriet. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 reads, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Our interaction with our children in disciple making is the heart. And this is the core idea that we want to think about and hold on to as we think about Christian parenting. I would have botched this horribly, and I'd been a Christian for a few years before we were blessed with children, and frankly, I've been an expert on parenting right up and until the point I had them, and then my degree got taken away, and we went to school. My thought, and this is partly related to how I was raised, but my own thoughts. You see these bad kids, and you just, can you get your kid in line? I mean, give me a break. I mean, bouncing off the walls, and frankly, I would have been embarrassed to have my kid in that condition. You need to obey your parents. And that is key and important. And if you're not doing that, come on, parents, get it together. And that obedience would have been driven in my mind by, and could have been, my disposition would have been not being embarrassed or not being judged in the same way that I would judge other parents who don't have their kids in line, that it's something you're doing wrong. And the truth is, there are behavioral techniques and tips and tricks that you can get to to get your kid to sit quiet in church, to get them to raise their hand in Sunday school, to memorize a bunch of Bible facts, to get their homework done on time, to do their dishes, to graduate high school and get accepted to a good college, get a job and get married. And for some of us, that sounds pretty good. Give me some of that. Give me some of those tips. And there may be some tips that we talk about that might be useful for all those things. But what you've just done is put them, all you've done, if you've done all of those things, which the world is going to tell you and pat you on the back, and maybe even church, you get some pats on the back for how good your kids are, is you've marched them to hell on the route to a Pharisee. Because it's external morality and conforming to a moral standard, but there's no heart change. There's no affection for Christ and recognition of what he's done in relationship to a holy God and to their personal interaction with sin. And that is so critical and important and distinctive about Christian parenting that we can't lose sight of that. The target of purposeful parenting is we're aiming at the heart.
I think too, like you can, like you're saying, like you can do all the things to like discipline your children and get them in line, but if you don't aim at their heart, I mean, when a kid gets to be old enough, if they want to rebel, if they don't have a regenerate heart and they want to rebel, no matter how much you discipline them and do all the tips and tricks, if they don't have a regenerate heart and they get old enough, they want to rebel. I mean, they're pretty much a full-sized man, and you can't. It just gets to the point where if they want to rebel, they want to rebel, and if they don't have a regenerate heart, sometimes it's just parents, you know, you see parents can be at a loss. What can I do for my kid? I love my kid, but they don't have a regenerate heart, and so after a while, it's just...
That's thank you for emphasizing that point. And when I talk about exposing the heart, what we're doing is we want to help our children see their sin, so they see themselves rightly, and then take them to the cross and show them Christ, so they can see God clearly with a desire and heart to forgive and a willingness to forgive sin. And it's a coming alongside. It's not you, sinner, need that cross. It's us sinners need the cross and our need of grace and our need of God's work in our life and showing our kids their heart so that we can turn from our sin and embrace our Savior. I mean, the broad big goal, how I think about it in my life is that ultimately I don't have a sense in the Lowry home where we're Lowrys, we do it this way, and I'm not recruiting and building up Lowrys. I think of it, and my goal and aim, and this is really difficult. I'm watching my son back there, and he's like, I'm watching Philip back there, and and he's not doing anything wrong. I'm teaching what the Bible says, and I know that I fall short in all of these areas, but this is what I'm aiming at. What I'm aiming at is a brother or sister in Christ. When I talk about the deep affection that parents have for their children, I want to have that same affection for my brothers and sisters in Christ in my church, right? And so what I'd like, and whether it's my church or some other church where the Lord happens to take them, but I want them to be a brother and sister in Christ, and we have a lifelong growing closer together as we're being conformed to the image of Christ. Ideally, my children's spirituality, their love for Christ, I look forward to conversations where they can forgive me for my mistakes and they can point them out and how I should have done this differently or could have done this better. And there's a relationship built on mutual affection for Christ and a disposition to love and forgive and grow. That's the kind of idea and relationship, as opposed to some relationship where they're going to be under my control and under my authority at all times for the rest of their days. There are arrows in the quiver, right? And my goal is to equip them to fulfill what God has called them to in the Great Commission, and being and applying a godly vision to worldview to their entire experience. to launch into the world. And so that's the target, is exposing that their heart. Can you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 7?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
Yeah, no, that's good. That's perfect. And so you get the sense in that verse, God wants us to love wholeheartedly. This is not in any sense, in that description of what we're doing with our kids, there's no sense in reading that. It's when you rise up and when you walk along the way. It is a comprehensive approach to life that has a Godward orientation and disposition. God is the center of the universe, not mom and dad, not the child. God is the center of the universe, and our love and devotion for Him impacts every area of life. It's a wholehearted devotion to God. It's not a Sunday morning Christianity. It's a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week approach to life that recognizes the relationship between who God is and who I am, and interprets life through that lens, that wholehearted devotion. And Proverbs chapter 6, we'll return to this proverb, but look at chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, and listen to the warning and this way of life approach. God's instructions are the way of life. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. And so as we begin this section, the encouragement to the son, there must be some content. He's got to keep the father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. There has to be some content there for him to react to. He's got to keep and not forsake this instruction. So you know that there's some content there to be dealt with. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. There's an intimacy. You're not just ditching this. It's not a Sunday morning lesson. This is something you're taking with you in every area of your life. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you wake, they will talk with you. When you're walking, lying down, when you're awake, these commandments are with you. These teachings are with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And that's what we want to see. The instructions are the way of life. It's not simply a behavior modification or get the checkbox from mom and dad. It is a comprehensive approach to life. And if you don't have that as your target, if you don't have that as your purpose, you can get spun up and off track in a variety of different ways. Your kids will get whatever you're intending to teach. If that's not your motivation, if that's not your aim, then you're going to fall short. You're not going to hit the right mark because you're not aiming at the right mark. And your kids will understand, and you'll be communicating, what does it take to please mom and dad? What does it take to earn their approval, attention, and affection? And it's not, and if we aim wrong, if their target is wrong, we'll be off base. Any questions about that targeting? Is a gospel focused parenting something that we can see in those scriptures and the comprehensive approach to it? Any questions about this first section before we go to number two? Okay, number two on page two on your outline, number two, the motivation of parental work. As we talk about this, we've been 15, 20 minutes into the lesson, and we haven't mentioned spanking, we haven't mentioned timeouts, we haven't mentioned fighting over broccoli or how do you get your kids to eat their veggies. We haven't gotten into that. The motivation for parental work in Proverbs 13:24, and it's sprinkled throughout but we really want to see it and hold on to it. In Proverbs 13, verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The primary motivation, a primary motivation for disciplining our children is love. Scripture gives us that instruction. We're going to look at benefits and consequences. We're going to look at, and we've looked at the broader framework, but on a very personal level, the reason we discipline our children is because we love them. It's good for them. God's ways are the best ways, and by being obedient to what God has commanded for us is loving them. And that needs to come out in our parenting. That is, it's a love for the child that leads to disciplining them. And the scripture contrasts that sparing that discipline is an expression of hatred. And when we think about it, parenting can be a lot of work. It is a lot of work. It's hard. And this heart work and pastoral work, when you wake up, when you lie down, when you walk along the way, it takes attention. You're focused on God and His purposes. You're focused on another human being, this child. If you're focused on yourself and what's best for you and how you want to spend your time, there might be easier ways to get through the life or get through the day or hit that college, off to college end line than doing the heart work. One small example. If you've got two kids in the home, this it may come up, but kids apparently, some mine maybe, will fight over a toy. One kid will have the toy, and another kid who's never shown any interest or inclination to that toy suddenly wants it more than life itself. Cannot know a moment's peace till they have that toy. And you've got dinner on the stove, and life is busy, the phone's ringing, and you've got this interaction going on, and the kids are fighting over it. And what's maybe the first inclination to approach that situation? How do you resolve, what's one way to resolve it quickly?
Duct tape.
Strap them down. That duct tape is a very effective parenting tool. And that would work. Certainly it would work. It would get peace in a hurry, right? What's another way? I'm not looking for right answers. Remove the item. I take all the stuff in the house is mine. Ugh, my toy. And if I hear it again, it's going in the garbage. Or sneak it into the garbage, because it's just, this thing is causing lots of stress.
I have family members who will buy them extra toys, so they all can have the
same toy. Multiples of the same toy.
I was brought from a large family, and I was simply not economically feasible.
Right, but I have heard.
But really addressing the heart, just saying, you know, what's important here is not that he's got your toy, or that it is your toy, but your response to that, and that's pretty telling.
Yeah, I could have, I've had this conversation, so I'm not asking you to confess, but some version of the, who had it first? Okay, let's establish the justice principle here, and I've got one sinner who is sinning against the person who had it first, right? And that's a lot easier to deal with because I only have one sinner to deal with, right? I've got this one person who is being unjust here, and we can work on that, and I can discipline. Whew, one, back to my dinner. But really, there's two sinners here. There's one sinner who is violating this justice principle, and then there's this other sinner who cares more about their joy and is not at all concerned about this other person over here. It's a self-focused, and then there's a third sinner who's trying to get the dinner done or whatever I'd rather be doing it, and now there's three sinners interacting over a plastic $3 toy, and I've got an opportunity in this interaction to display the glory of God in Christ. I've got an opportunity right here to explain that Jesus is wonderful, that God is imminently holy and hates sin, and that I've got it wrapped up in my heart, and that you and I are sinners, that my children, this is why Jesus had to die on a cross, because you and I care more about this plastic toy than we care about our brothers and sisters. They love each other, and they're so obscured in their sin that they would prefer a plastic toy that means nothing than their brother or sister in Christ. This is a big deal. And it's such a big deal. And God cares about it so much that this is why he had to come and die on a cross. Because we would be stuck like this forever. But if we really want to love God and we really want to love our brothers and sisters, we need Jesus to help us do that. This is the gospel writ large in one little interaction that can happen 10 or 15 times a day. And the macaroni and cheese is burning. And that's the context for when this happens. And you don't have to engage in it. You don't have to. You can buy an extra toy. You can move on to justice. You can duct tape. You can engage in a variety of different work. Or by God's grace and for his glory and with the right understanding of what you're called to as a parent, you've got the opportunity to display the glory of Christ. And that's where we have to aim and purpose and move our parenting, is to aim at that glory of Christ and how do I show him to be wonderful to my children. And that's a lot easier to do on the first one than the 15th time they're fighting over the same toy. But apparently, people need to hear the gospel more than once. You and I did, most of us, as far as I've heard your testimonies. We're slow. And even after we've heard it once, we need to hear it again. Because I'm inclined to sin. And I need the cross. I need the cross. I need the cross. Just like our children do. And if it's not central and dependent and necessary in your own life, you'll never communicate that to your children, because it's ultimately that love for them that wants to see them reconciled to a holy God that motivates this work. That's got to be the primary motivation.
So how do you deal? I mean, like in the nitty gritty, but like how do you do it? Because like you're saying, like you want to aim for their heart, but how? I mean, like when you're fighting over a toy, because you still have to decide what to do with the toy and what to do with the kids. I don't know.
In the nitty gritty, I encourage and burn the mac and cheese, do the heart work, don't take the shortcut, aim at the heart. I'd say, I don't know that I do it all the time, but I'd say, for me, I'm over 90% of the discipline interactions with my kids involve some gospel conversation. My wife has far more interactions than I do, and so her percentage is probably lower. It's certainly lower, but constantly coming back to that and avoiding the shortcut. There are other ways to do it. But gospel interactions and putting that before your children daily, constantly, perpetually, is key. We don't want to become behavior modification people.
I think it's important to know too that as much as we rail against a seeker sensitive model of the church, we need to be careful about our approach to parenting, that we're not seeker sensitive. What I mean by that is. We can be so focused on, I've done this, Russell, I've done the gospel presentation time and again, and my kid just doesn't get it, you know. To be remembered that our job as parents is to be faithful with that, regardless of the results. Mm-hmm. You know, we're teaching our kids Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right, period. This is the right thing to do, regardless of the response. You know, and so we continue that same message, because this is what God has called me to do. And my child will, in rebellion, continue to disobey, and therefore I'm on my knees more to pray for their soul, because it's the Lord's work, not mine. I'm to be faithful in proclaiming that message time and again, time and again, knowing it is the power of the word that will change hearts by the Spirit. But I know I can be caught up in, I've done this, I'm doing it, and it's not working.
Yes.
You know, and so we resort to other methods.
Right.
We don't remember that it's the Lord's word to bring about that change.
Amen.
Shepherding a Child's Heart, I think it was a fantastic book.
Yeah. I've bought dozens of copies of that book. I've handed it out. I've been to conferences, watched videotapes. It's Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and it's not the methodology, and there is some methodology stuff in there. I noted in the book, it doesn't come till chapter 11. I mean, methodology, and people talk about his methodology, and let me turn to chapter 11. Read chapters 1 through 10, because anyway, but it's a heart approach. He really emphasizes that heart approach to what we've been talking about that is so critical. Any other and I know it's hard, and the point is not a guilt trip. Next week's class is all the parents need for grace, and we'll get to that. But it's not supposed to be a guilt trip, but an encouragement. That's our goal, and that has to be our aim, or we're gonna end up with results that may or may not reflect the good kids, as opposed to gospel-centered. Intent on glorifying God in every area of life, equipped for the Great Commission, kids.
I was just going to say, you know, practically, you could lift up the toy and say, I'm going to cut this toy in half. And then the person who really is really, truly really their toy, they'll say, no, that person.
Right. I've done that. And their contempt in some cases, somebody may have responded to, cut the toy, because they wanted to hurt the other one more than their affection for the cut the toy. I mean, it is desperately wicked, plumb the depths. It is heart work that needs to be exposed to Christ in a serious way. So the primary motivation, this love, and to see them reconciled to a holy God is critical. But godly parenting is good for our neighbors. It's the foundation of society. Again, God gave us the family and gave us this unit. Immediately after creation, he formed this family unit and gave this creation mandate before he even this dominion mandate before he even made human beings. And so it's foundational. So we would expect that it would play out in other human interactions. Proverbs 17:12 addresses this issue. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. The kid who grows up in a home that's undisciplined, unstructured, is a terror in society. It's a criminal class. It's a self-absorbed, that same interaction fighting over toy that is just writ large. And the problems get bigger and bigger and bigger when that disposition to love myself rather than love God and love my neighbor becomes the central focus of my life. If I view the world as revolving around me, and that my happiness is the purpose and plan and center of my life, I'm going to abuse my neighbors in a way to get what I think will make me happy. And it's a recipe for foolishness. It's a recipe for disaster. It's bad for our neighbors. We don't want to raise little self-interested criminals. And we want our kids to be evangelists, not evangelistic targets. And that's what you're raising if you teach people to focus on themselves. Better to meet a she-bear deprived of her cubs. And finally, I want you to see this, but the fifth commandment commands children to honor our mothers and fathers. Letter C on your outline, parents benefit from parental work. There's a reward at the end of this. Proverbs 29:17 says, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. This idea of the interaction with your kids that are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord and are responding to it, their disposition is to be your delight. Their activity is he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Your children, and we'll see this in your interaction with your kids when it goes well. Scripture pictures that for us. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 2, you can see this, the sullen, disinterested, rebellious teenager is contrasted here in Proverbs chapter 2 with a child that has attentive ears. Listen, my son is receiving my words and treasuring up commandments in verse 2, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Instead of butting heads and clashing, the godly son is attentive to what you have to say and is inclining their heart to understanding. That is a great blessing for parents. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Proverbs, you've got them memorizing the things that you say and the pearls of wisdom that you're dispensing. It says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And so in this process of blessing the child, he's memorizing and giving this attention to what you're saying. And then in Proverbs 23:26, Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. This idea, we want to have this intimate relationship with our children. We want to be close to them. This godly son is giving the heart to the father. Give your heart to me. And incline and follow my ways. That is a son that is following their father, that is giving their heart to him and honoring him in that way. And that, as parents, is something that we want. Instead of aiming at how do I manipulate or cajole or control this situation so that they will, it's more we put this in the setting of aiming for the heart so that they'll see Christ. And so you've got two sinners that are separated, but as we grow to be more and more Christ-like, we're getting closer and closer to one another, right? And so that intimacy and that bond of affection, as we grow to be more like Christ, ought to be reflected, and that's a parental benefit. And so it's not that we want different things. Of course we want blessing for our children. We want happiness for them. But when you make happiness the goal instead of the byproduct of a godly life, that's where you get all messed up. We're focused on God and His glory. And then the other benefits that flow as a result of that are things that we can delight and enjoy.
100% agree. Also, just wanting to encourage younger folks, younger parents, in this process, that having conversation like this, walking through, getting to the heart with old Joshua Miller is not going to look the same as the conversation that goes on with older kids. Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm doing it. Let me tell you.
So I'm more angry having this conversation than not, and the kid is way past the point of like even knowing why we're in the room anymore. So,
patience. Patience. That's a helpful reminder. I came to faith when I was 27 years old, and in one sense, I remember the first time I heard the gospel. I was 27. I heard it and I believed it, and it was an amazing thing. I heard it, reading it out loud as I read through scripture, and Paul smacked me in the head with it, and I heard it. In another sense, I probably heard it hundreds of times before that in a variety of different contexts. And think about the testimonies that we've heard. I read one recently, and I sort of chuckled. I was through tears as I was reading it. But this person I knew had heard it a million times. I told it to him at least 50 times, personally. And their recollection of this gospel, of their coming to faith, was, and it was like they were, and they were telling me like it was, I love to hear it. I love the expression. And as they told me, I was, that's great. I was thrilled. But they heard it for the first time. And we hear and see with spiritual eyes. And so the fact that your child hasn't heard it yet is that's God's work, and ultimately this is God's work. You can, and we'll talk, well, we will conclude with it. You can't do that. Your heart work and responsibility and obligation is to try and show them their heart and point to Christ. The God of this world has hidden the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The world is blinded. They can't see it. And our goal is to show it forth in the world and in our homes. And so so patience is called for. This process, any questions about this motivation? We've looked at primary motivation is love for our child. We want to see them reconciled to a holy God. It matters to our neighbors, it matters to society, and it matters to you as a parent. You're going to benefit and be blessed by this. Any question about those motivations? Number three on your outline is the process of parental provision. And really here we're going to see, and we've talked on it in different verses, but there's no shortcut to it. It's instruction. It's that Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 5, and you'll hear some of the echoes from the Deuteronomy passage that we read earlier. Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There's an understanding, there's instruction, there's a fear of the Lord, and there is a component of, a huge component of teaching our children these things in a comprehensive fashion. As our elders and people involved in the children's ministry look at this, this comprehensive approach to Christianity is why, as faithful and diligent as they are to teach across the way, they're parent people that love on our kids, they're not able to do this extensive, detailed work in some isolated children's ministry program that occurs from 9 o'clock to noon. It's not possible in that fashion. We can't delegate that duty as parents. They can partner with us and equip us, but this comprehensive instruction that's required is not something that any program, no matter how well administered, how lovingly our children are cared for in a brief period of time on Sunday. It just doesn't work that way. And we're going to see in letter B on your outline, Proverbs 3, 1 through 4, this preparation for life, we have this idea of a Christian worldview, a comprehensive approach to Christianity, that once you've seen the truth of being reconciled to a holy God, it's not difficult among genuine believers to understand that all of life looks differently. If I take my glasses off, the world is fuzzy. If I put them on, I see clearly and I see differently. I once was blind, but now I see. Before, when I didn't see Christ in His glory, the world worked for me. In the same way I could get through a lesson and get around the world, I was a happy sinner on the way to hell. I didn't smell the stench of fire until I did. And once I did, I recoiled in horror. And I saw the beauty of Christ in that salvation, and sort of the idea that it doesn't change everything is just foreign to me, in the same way that getting through life without my glasses would be foreign. You can, and people do. They live and die, billions and billions and billions. But for the Christian, we apply it to all of life. Look at Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Throughout your life, these teachings are going to be with you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So in the sight of God and man, as you work and play and life plays out in the world, it's done with these commandments, with the truth of who God is and what he's done, written in our hearts and bound around our necks. We're memorizing scripture. We're teaching how to think about life and godliness. We're equipping children to be to interact with the world, and so we want them to be responsible with money. We want them to get good grades. We want them to go to college, or open a business, or do whatever it is they're going to do in life in light of the gospel, because that's the key of success and interacting rightly with men. And finally, security and guidance, Proverbs chapter 6. The content of the teaching is so important. And there's in some Christian circles, there's a tendency to miss this. And I think this verse can show us how we can miss it in the importance of teaching and the content. Look at 6, 20 and 22. We've looked at it earlier, but my son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. Do you see the content in there in 20 and 21? It's the father's commandments and the mother's teaching we've talked. That's the content, and it's bound around their heart and around their neck always. And then look at verse 22. When you walk down, if we take out the they, and do we see that the they will lead you, they will watch over you, they will talk with you. We see that those are the teachings of the parents. Do you see that? I need everybody to see it. If you're not seeing it, it might be controversial what I say next. So when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you walk, they will talk with you. In some church circles, in some Christian circles, there's this idea that the Holy Spirit will lead you. The Holy Spirit will watch over you. When you awake, the Holy Spirit will talk with you. And certainly the person and work of God, and he works in a variety of different ways. But what the scriptures consistently teach is that the mind of Christ has been revealed in his word. And in verse 22, it's the father and mother's teaching and that content that is the son's, that leads the son, that watches over the son, that will talk with you. It's the security and guidance that comes from the content that's taught. We don't, there's an approach to holiness that is summarized by sort of let go and let God. Stop trying to be holy. You just let go and stop, and somehow externally the Holy Spirit is going to make you holy. And there's a lot of deficiencies in that teaching, and Proverbs consistently, the verses that we've looked at, the instruction, the warning, the guidance, the training, and that guidance and training from God's Word is what the Holy Spirit uses to protect and keep. It's not devoid of content. It's in conjunction with content. To the degree the Holy Spirit is using something that occurs in this building or facility this morning, it's not the roof, it's not the carpet, it's not the pastor. Essentially, it's the Holy Spirit, but he uses means. So we gather, we sing, the pastor will teach and preach, but absent the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's fruitless. But it's also not disconnected from means.
this is a corroborating point. I mean, you can look at Paul calling himself a minister of the new covenant, and mm-hmm. one of the new covenant terms is, I'll give you my spirit, and I'll write my law on your heart.
The law is...
The spirit has a role of internalizing truth, but you still see Paul, a minister of the new covenant, giving ethical teachings to the church.
Right.
Not expecting that by the Holy Spirit, without teaching propositional truth and content, they're going to know what to do, but expecting the Spirit will make that real and internalize in their hearts and cause it to operate in their life. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly. It's not disconnected from means. The Holy Spirit ministers through means, and so we can't be disconnected from content. It's not like doctrine and teaching and catechizing and memorizing Scripture is somehow replacing the Holy Spirit. That we're dependent. Those are the God-given means that the Holy Spirit uses in people's lives.
That's, I think it's right understanding of illumination.
Yeah.
Somebody did present a good way of understanding it is the more Scripture that we understand, to a degree what we memorize, but certainly the principles is like a Rolodex, it's full. And the Holy Spirit that will pull out more what we understand and the content more directly. So the illumination, that's clearly why we need to be taught more and more, so that mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit has more work with
it. Exactly.
I was going to say, too, just with our kids, we're, even as they are yet unregenerate, we're building the information database that when, Lord willing, God's Spirit brings new life, they're up and running.
You know? Amen.
And it just comes together. And I remember professors in seminary who had taught for, like, you know, I had one professor who taught seminary for 50 years, and he had noticed the difference in just how much less knowledge incoming seminary students had because they were no longer, when he first started in the 40s, there was instruction in the home. So when they came to Christ, they had a full, already theological
grid
mantle. And now there's less of that in the succeeding generation, so there's much more to catch up to speed on just knowing God and His Word. So parenting's more than downloading information, but it's not less.
That's a good marrying this to Stacy's point earlier in that, you know, for a while, the kids can parrot the right answer back. They've heard you say it a million times, so they're giving you the right answer. And if your goal isn't the heart, it can undermine your faith even. They know it, and they're still not doing it, which is kind of like me. Right? I sin. And I know it. I know the right answer, but I still sin. But so those are good encouragements. Keep building. And when God does His work, there's an infrastructure there to get the most out of it. Thanks for that that amplification. Number four on your outline, the pitfalls of rejecting godly parenting. Struggled with this wording because you're not guaranteed. You do these things, you get these kids. And so the pitfalls of rejecting godly parenting are twofold. Parents can reject godly parenting. You can have the wrong aims, the wrong methods, and reject godly parenting. Or children can receive godly parenting and just reject it. And so whether the parents reject it and don't do it, or the kid rejects it and doesn't accept it, the perils of rejecting and the consequences of rejecting this godly parenting are: A, rejection of godly parenting brings grief. Proverbs 1, 24 through 32 gives a brutal, brutal picture. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. Is there a picture of grief there? The rejection of counsel? That's the consequence of rejecting wisdom and rejecting the godly parenting that seeks to impart that wisdom. Proverbs 17, verse 21 speaks directly to this. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. In verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. And so, Dan Phillips summed it up, you know, glad dad and glum mum. You know, which one of those are you? Is as a child and as a parent, does your interaction with your children produce a glad dad or a glum mum? And that is an indication on the heart disposition to this godly parenting, either doing it or rejecting it. And so those are the consequences, that grief. And letter B on your outline, rejection of godly parenting also brings shame. In Proverbs 28 and 29, 28 verse 7 reads, "The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." And so, you know, you've got a son that's walking in the law, keeping the commandments is a delight, and the companion of gluttons shames his father. Verse 29:15. "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." This is the one this is the child that goes without discipline and instruction in the fear of the Lord, brings shame. And those are some of the pitfalls and the sad consequences of rejecting what we've talked about, of heart motivated disposition pointing to the glory of God parenting. We've got 10 minutes left, and I want to leave time for questions. And so if you've got them, now would be a good time to ask them, raise some issues.
I appreciate the heart motivation, and you mentioned, like, you don't want to, early on you mentioned, like, you don't want to be training kids just kind of manipulating them to be working for mom and dad's approval. But then you've got Proverbs, like, you just, like, a wise son brings his father joy and a foolish son brings him grief. To what degree would you say that a kid's conscious motivation to being wise should be motivated by, this is going to make my parents joyful, or this is going to make my parents grieve? Because I'm not saying that those are in conflict. I'm just wondering, what's the role of that motivation?
I've been thinking through motivation a lot this week, and I think we're going to be motivated different ways. I put three different ones in the notes. For me, the fifth commandment. What's motivational for me? Read the fifth commandment. God says, honor your mother and father. When I pick up that telephone call, when I'm going to visit my mom, I'm motivated by the fifth commandment. But others might be motivated by that relationship or intimacy or appreciation for all the time and things like that. And so people are motivated by different things. And so I'm not, scripture gives plenty of those. Particularly in the New Testament, you see all kinds of for your joy kinds of things. Do it because it's good for you. And those don't resonate with me the same way. But I see them so clearly in Scripture. And people can say, the really holy people are just motivated because God said do it. And I don't buy that, because God says be motivated by these things. So if that I'm less motivated by that is some sin in my life that I'm still working out. So, because it says do that, and I resist it. So when I'm reading through Scripture and I come to a verse that I resist, I assume that I know that I'm sinning there. And so that's why the question is so tough.
So you're saying there's multiple layers of good motivation.
Yeah, there's multiple. I tried to give three, but there's different. And so there's lots of motivations in this.
Just real quick, and I think just what you're saying, Kevin DeYoung in his book, A Hole in Our Holiness, has like 4 pages bulleting all the motivations that God gives in his Bible for obedience, and it just shows the panorama of ways that the Spirit of God and his Word comes at us with all our personalities and experiences. So if one thing doesn't motivate you, don't worry, we have a whole canon full.
With the result of moving toward holiness.
Tim has a great question about your children, what should motivate them, how should they respond. You certainly don't want them just to be motivated by your pleasure only, because we're sinners, and I don't know what the Lord has in mind for my children, so ultimately, so for them just to want to please me would fall very, very short. But with their young children, the idea of a God can be very abstract to them. And so makes total sense that the first commandment that God has to us is to honor, to honor and obey your parents. Because that authority figure is hands-on, is right there.
It's right there.
And so as they learn that obedience, that submission, that authority, and then it's their Christian parents and they point them to the Lord, then it helps them to make that connection. Certainly we're not the best reflection of what God is like in terms of our love, and our grace, our compassion, those things, but hopefully as we talk to them about where we fall short and where he's so much better, that idea of wanting to please mom and dad, which is good, it's for their life, as long as parents give good instruction, it can transfer to, this is, you see this aspect in us as parents, but the Lord's love, his compassion, his grace is so much greater.
That's a helpful addition. Thank you. The conclusion here, I've tried to give three tips or just three thoughts that might facilitate conversation. One is just avoid worldly wisdom. There's a tendency to want to mash the things we're getting in the world and put a Christian gloss or sheen on them. The world teaches a way of life and happiness and fulfillment that is different than the Bible presents. And so the instruction and encouragement you get from the world is designed to lead your children away from God. And trying to marry those two things together can lead to bad results that you want to think about. I could, and then we'd be fighting about my example. here's an example, a way to think about it, and people can do it in a godly way. People can do it in a godly way. What's the happiest place on earth? Church. Happiest place on earth. My heart leaps, and the happiest time, the most intimate times I have, the joy I have in the world is during a communion service, or I'm rushing to get a front row seat for a baptism. I mean, my heart just leaps when I hear your testimony as you sit on my couch. I mean, that is my joy. No, it's not. Disney World! Well, no, it's not. That's a lie. Now,
amen.
Somebody can, that's a lie. Now you can, and I don't want to fight about this. People can do that and say, I'm going to put that in a Christian context and we're going to praise God for his provision, and all these sinners put all this work into this magic place that is a lot of fun. And we're going to praise God for that. And so I'm not saying there's not two ways to do it or that you can't work at it. I'm just saying that's an example, those two different things. Now, I'm saying the place can work. The phrase can't. That is not the happiest place on earth. And if it is, that's a bad, bad thing. We use, my kids like Cars, the Cars movie. Apparently, I'm the only one, but kids like that Cars movie. We use that, but we use it as a gauge for conversations with our kids where they know that mommy and daddy love God, and they know that one of them might love cars, and he knows what he should love more, and he knows what he does love more. And so I'm not taking the Cars thing away, but that's the context where I'm trying to think about it and apply it. But you can do that in a variety of different ways. The behavior modification techniques, are And a lot of parenting books and advice, even with Christian titles, are just rank psychological behavior modification, how to get your kid in line, and those kinds of things. Avoid foolish expectations and embrace biblical reality. And this could, it really is worldly wisdom, but I read some shocking things from Christian parenting gurus that say, do this, get that. If the kid turns out bad, one guy said he's never known a single incident where godly parents had a rebellious kid. I mean, and he's done conferences and been doing this junk for 20 years. I mean, outrageous, disgusting lie. Not true. The biblical reality is Adam and Eve fell. Where'd their parent go wrong? They had perfect communion with the Holy of Holies, and they fell. You're not him, and you can't guarantee a godly result in your child. And embrace and celebrate that, and in faith, depend on God for his work, and you try and be faithful to your God for your work.
The behavior modification thing, I've been in situations where I've seen it go on the other side, where people who I would respect and know, love God, they more or less are in a situation where their child should be apologetic and sorry. They are saying, we're working on that, but they're not actually training their child in what an apology sounds like and modifying their behavior in that situation. And I would hate for it to sound as if we're throwing away all behavior modification, because
yeah, there's a sense in when it says following in your way, and so it's a model. So there is a modeling aspect to it, where I have my kids sit with me in church. I want them to see and learn what that looks like. They have to be quiet, but those are judgment calls. Don't run in the street. Yes, I'm not. It's not let go and you do what you want and the consequence. It's not that. And so that's an appropriate balance there. And then that finally the last one is seek help. There's nobody that has all the answers in all these circumstances. I don't know of another specific area in my Christian life where I've been blessed more and had more frequent interaction and help. I mean, it's my deficiencies are most apparent in this area, and I have been blessed by the body in a variety of different ways with all of my children in different approaches, different ways to say things. I had a conversation last night. I don't encourage my children the way I should. And so, people have been like, what words do you use? How do you say that? I don't know. I mean, Bible says do this, do that. That's my motivation. What do you mean you're not encouraged by that? I mean, well, they're not. And so I need to, that's not a little thing. It's a big thing. I need help. And so I say that and try and do that in a transparent way to say, you are not deficient. If you have to reach out and get help, do it. If you're not doing it, you're wrong. If you're not doing it, it's so complex. And the little, you're a sinner interacting with different sinners in unique ways, and there's nobody that has this so wired that they can do it without help. And so please, I encourage conversation and interaction and ministry in the body around this subject area is critical to doing it well. Let's conclude with prayer, and I'll be available if you want to interact or talk. Holy Father in heaven, we delight in you. You are the giver of every good gift. We thank you for the blessing and provision of both parents and parental authority and children. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in all that you've commanded to us, that we would be faithful to honor our fathers and mothers, and that we would be faithful to to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We thank you for a church and a leadership and a body that desires to honor and glorify you in this way. We pray that you would bless our efforts to walk in obedience to all that you've commanded. And we pray that the result, Lord, would be all of our hearts beating after you, panting after you and hungering to glorify and honor you with all that we do and say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.